Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 John, chapter 1. Our text today is the first four verses. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Let us give our attention to this God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. The great basketball coach, John Wooden, who led his team to 7 straight national titles, would begin by coaching his team with the basics. He would invite them into the locker room and actually teach them to tie their shoes, and then lead them out and practice the fundamentals: dribbling, passing, change of direction, and balance. No fancy schmancy dunks or acrobatic shots. And the players who played under Coach Wooden look back and realize his genius. You start with the foundational skills, and they become part of your second nature. They become part of your instinct. The Apostle John is a teacher who is concerned to remind the church of the basics, the essentials, what belongs to the heart and core of our faith, what matters most. In a way, we could describe him as the grandfather figure of the apostles. The early church historians relate to us that he had outlived all the other apostles in his earthly pilgrimage. And so we can envision this apostle who's wearing the white hair, the crown of glory, passing on to the next generation of the church what they most need to hear and what they most need to hold on to and to cling to: the word of life. This epistle will teach us in very strong ways what we believe, how we are to relate to one another, and how we are to walk in this world. And the apostles, John's way of addressing his readers as little children has a very endearing and comforting tone to it, doesn't it? Little children, I write these things to you to stir you up by way of reminder. And so now, as we come to this text, the introduction to his epistle, we notice that it begins with the fountainhead of Christ himself. Christ in his eternal existence, Christ in his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, and then the joy of fellowship with each other and with the Father and the Son in this word. And so 2 points this morning. Firstly, the tangible word, and secondly, the transformative word. Well, firstly, the tangible word. He begins by underscoring the firm fact of the incarnation. Now, John is an apostle concerned with origins, isn't he? If you want to know the nature of something, you ask, where did it begin? Where did it originate? And so the first thing he says about Jesus, the original, is that his origins are not in the mind of man. This message that the apostle and all the apostles proclaim is not concocted or fabricated by human flesh. What is the origin? Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, and he's hinting here, he had no beginning. He was there when, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. This phrase is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to what goes back to the pre-dawn of time. Proverbs 8, for instance, I was set up from everlasting, wisdom says, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Habakkuk chapter 1, O Lord, are you not from everlasting, or specifically from the beginning? Listen to this one from Micah chapter 5 to describe the ruler who is to come in Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from the beginning, from days of eternity. And so the wonder of John is communicated to the believers as he remembers Jesus saying to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Now, why is this important? Because John lives in an environment that was by and large obsessed with novelty, with finding something new. For example, we read in Acts 17 that in Athens, the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So never wanting to rely on grandma's recipes, but instead to cook up something new for themselves. And so there was this quest to always be finding the next best thing. I think certainly we can relate to that today, don't we? Because we in America in particular have this idea encapsulated in the saying from an American businessman, history is bunk. The past is a burden, and what we really need to do is to go boldly into the future where no man has gone before. And so the message comes to us. We need to keep up with what is trending, what is happening, what is taking place tomorrow. And here is the Apostle John reminding us in a firm tone, remember, the one in whom you believe did not come yesterday or the day before yesterday, but he was from the beginning. This is truly the tale as old as time. The truth as old as time, even before there was time. The Apostle John here to say, I'm here to tell you the old, old story. That which was from the beginning. Augustine used to love to say to his friends, the grace of God is at once ancient and yet ever new. And I think that captures what John is about. Christ and the message of the gospel is at once ancient and ever new. And if you have faith in Christ, then there should be this sense of poise and strength and stability that you have, because your faith does not rest upon the changing seasons and all the fads that come and go, but it is based upon the solid rock of Christ, who is from the beginning, the one who was there before the mountains were born, or ever you had formed the earth. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. John wants the church to be so rooted and anchored in this rock that no wind, no storm, no flood of false teaching or other philosophy will break them down. He will say in chapter 2, verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Notice, in relationship then to that which was from the beginning, John proceeds to use verbs of hearing, seeing, beholding, and touching. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. All sensory descriptions. And to make it clear that this is not a metaphor, he actually connects that he saw with his eyes, with his eyeballs, not in his mind's eye or in his soul's vision, but with his actual physical eyes. We saw the Word made flesh. We saw this King of glory. We heard with our ears his voice speaking. You see, this Word, the Word which is from the beginning, he is not found in another dimension, in an alternative universe. John says very concretely, he came and dwelt among us, and we encountered him. Jesus turns to the apostles and tells them, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. He pronounces a benediction upon their sight and upon their hearing, not because of what they have in themselves, but because of whom they are witnessing and testifying to. Why is this? Because he says, truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Abraham saw Christ from afar and believed in the word of promise that a seed, a son, would be born to him. But for Abraham, that vision was far off. For the apostles, they were able to experience this in the here and the now. All that God had stored up is now unveiled and disclosed for them to behold. This is something that we find throughout the New Testament, that it's really only this reality that the apostles were this close to Jesus that explains their courage and boldness in proclaiming the gospel. The Sanhedrin in the book of Acts, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. That's why Peter tells us in one of his epistles that we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Firsthand witnesses of his glory. There's a video making the rounds with the astronaut Buzz Aldrin punching a conspiracy theorist in the face. This guy who pesters him because he thinks he really hasn't landed on the moon. And finally, Mr. Aldrin, fed up, and lets this man have it. You can only have to take one small step to imagine the ire of the Apostle John in confronting the naysayers, the skeptics, who challenged him and the other apostles and told him, well, you didn't really see the Lord. This is, you remember, the beloved apostle, the disciple who seemed to have the most close friendship with Jesus, the one who at the Last Supper reclined on the breast of Jesus, the disciple to whom Jesus entrusted his mother, Mary, the disciple who outran Peter to the tomb at the news that it was empty, and then Peter went in ahead of him. But instead of turning his cannons on the heretics and blowing them away, what John decides to do is to turn to the church and to reassure the church that what he has testified to, what the other apostles have testified to, it is bedrock truth, unshakable, unchanging. He wants to shore up their confidence in the veracity and the faithfulness of what the apostles have proclaimed. And it's a reminder for us that first and foremost, Christianity is an historical religion. It's not what happened in the ether, in the abstract. It happened in time and space. And it was witnessed and seen and heard. This should answer even today, the skeptics. A book was published some time ago called Jesus the Zealot by Reza Aslan. It was on many, many bookshelves that I went to in the bookstores. And in that book, he writes that, quote, the resurrection was not a historical event, but an event of faith. In other words, he thinks that it happened within the hearts of the apostles, and they believed that Jesus was so compelling of a figure that they then turned to say that he lived. And what would the response of the apostles be? It would be very simply, that's hogwash. We have seen with our eyes, we have heard, we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What does Jesus tell the apostles they will be in the book of Acts chapter 1? Not you will be my philosophers, you will be my entrepreneurs, you will be my campaigners. No, you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the vocation that they fulfill. Peter in Acts chapter 10 comes to the house of Cornelius and says, "We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." As witnesses. "Who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And so we can take these first few verses as really a courtroom scene. The prosecutor saying, "Did you really see Jesus?" And John saying, "Yes, I saw him go up onto that mountain and give the Beatitudes." Peter stands up and says, "Yes, not only did I see him, I touched him. He touched me. He grabbed my hand as I was drowning in the Sea of Galilee during that stormy night, and he lifted me up." And Bartholomew and Andrew and the others saying, "Yes, we saw his miracles, raising the lame, opening the eyes of the blind." And they all say together, "He even served breakfast for us after his resurrection. We ate and we drank with him." This is how tactile and tangible and concrete the message of the gospel is. And we can imagine the judge's gavel coming down and declaring their testimony is true. It's reliable. There is the what of John's testimony. But secondly, there's the why. If it is tangible, secondly, it's also transformative. It's transformative. And notice, we know this by his phrase, so that. And there's really three things under this point that I want to bring to your attention. The eternal life that we have because of this word, the fellowship we have with the apostles, and the joy that we share. Well, firstly, the eternal life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus prays in his great prayer of John 17, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And one of the things about John's writings that he highlights is that this eternal life doesn't start in the future at some point later on. Eternal life begins as soon as you embrace Christ by faith. The light of heaven and of eternity starts dawning upon you and shining in the present when you trust in Christ for your salvation. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Here I can't help but think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, who, when he hears the message of salvation, plugs his ears to others around him and he says, "Life, eternal life, eternal life." And his family and his neighbors are seeking for him to come back into their city and their village. But Christian has to leave, has to depart, because he knows there's a better country a city whose foundations and builder is God. Once you know this eternal life, you hold on to it at all costs. You don't relinquish it. You don't let it go. Once you know Christ, who tells you that all who believe in him will never die, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has the power of an indestructible life, you now count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. If you know this life abundant, then what kind of value can you ascribe to the life offered in this world? It would be like comparing garbage to diamonds. God has given to us eternal life, and that life begins now. But also, it's the fellowship that we have with him. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here I think he may be saying that he has already testified of the gospel to the Jews in Palestine, in Jerusalem and Judea. But now he's turning to the Gentiles and saying, your fellowship is now with us as you receive and believe this word. And now your access to God and the communion you have in the church is on equal terms with the Jews and the apostles themselves in sharing and partaking of the grace of the kingdom. A theologian in the second century named Irenaeus recounts in his book Against Heresies that he learned the gospel from an elder named Polycarp. And he was in the classroom, and Polycarp told Irenaeus and the students there, I'll tell you, I learned my knowledge of the word from the Apostle John. So can you imagine being Irenaeus? You're only one step removed from the beloved disciple. To learn from such a man, one step removed from the writer of the gospel and of Revelation and of these epistles. But you know, we don't have to be envious of Irenaeus. Because John tells us when we hear the gospel from him and from the other apostles, we have direct contact with the fountainhead of the good news of salvation. When we learn this gospel from the apostles, Jesus says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. We have fellowship with the apostles. Now, we don't have the same type of witness bearing that they had. They were in a unique position in seeing and touching and handling and hearing Jesus directly. But notice, the quality of our fellowship is the same. John is not saying, well, I'm going to live upstairs with my friends in the upper story of the church because we are in a better position than you. No, he emphasizes that this fellowship is shared. It's in common that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this will be important because as we go through this epistle, we will know that Gnosticism, which is largely focused on mystery and secrets. John will have none of it in terms of saying, well, we have been initiated into this mystery and secret. Instead, what he says is, what we know, what we have experienced, what we have seen, we now pass on to you. And this message is an open book for you to interact with, for you to wrestle with, and for you to trust in. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. You know, a community based on mere sentiment will fizzle out. There are various communities based on certain hobbies, painting, hiking, tasting groups. You get together, you share those things, but you go through other seasons in your life, and you leave that community. But here, John is saying, is a community, a communion, which is based on more than mere sentiment and preference. It is based upon the life-giving word and gospel of God. That's substantial community. That's unbroken fellowship we share in the body of Christ. The closeness that we share as saints in the name of Christ is truly unparalleled. That you may have fellowship with us, but lastly, that our joy may be complete. Verse 4. We are writing these things to you that our joy may be complete. Now remember, he's talking about the apostles' joy, our joy as apostles. He'll write in 2 John, I have no greater joy than to see when my children are walking in the truth. But you see, this joy that the apostles have is really an extension of Christ's own joy. Their heart is an extension of Christ's own heart, so that when they say that our joy may be complete, it's actually even fulfilling Christ's own joy. Christ's joy, as he himself prays. So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The joy of the gospel of sins forgiven. Joy which should be then overflowing and spilling over to characterize our walk and our lives. Joy which becomes the gigantic secret of the Christian life. It's remarkable to me that not only are the apostles agreed in terms of the facts of the gospel, but also in terms of the response to the gospel. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And so knowing the tangible word of God, may we be transformed as we know the eternal life and the fellowship and the joy of our salvation that comes by believing him who is from the beginning. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the forgiveness that has come at the cost of the blood of your Son. And we do pray that we would know that where sin abounds, your grace abounds all the more. So we pray that what has been heard would be with us, and that we would truly live out of our belonging to you and being called by you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.